All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians with me again. Last time we were here, we were in Galatians chapter 1. Some of you are scared to death. We're going verse by verse here? We are. And it shouldn't take us too long, maybe a few years. But it'll be a treasure. I want to tell you this. If you don't know, we've been uploading old sermons beginning in 1995. Had a little bit younger preacher, Lawson, in these sermons here. And it's been a blessing to see those online. And I encourage you to check that out on the YouTube. Just look for Archives Temple Baptist Church sermons. And there's several other brothers who are posting, or two other brothers who are posting so far, Brother Travis Patrick up in Ohio and John Hartman in Washington. What a blessing they are as they help get the Word of God out. But one of the most interesting things about that is that the messages that are being preached are so relevant today. If you took a recording and put it right here on the pulpit and you just hit play, and you listen to that, you would be astonished at how relevant it is to our day and age. And it's remarkable how preaching perseveres, good preaching perseveres. It's just a beautiful thing. And so that brings me to what I'm going to say about Galatians, that this epistle, though penned some 2,000 years ago, it is so relevant to today. It is needful for today. Every word of God is needful for today. Let's go ahead and read here in chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6, on down through verse 10. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you give me liberty, give me the gift of teaching, help the people's hearts and minds to be open, receive, to understand. God, let this change our lives from this day forward. Father, let us go out and be a blessing, boldly proclaiming your gospel as it needs to be done, understanding that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that saves men, and not the eloquence of our lips or anything like that. We ask you to bless this time now in Christ's name. Amen. I'm just going to go over what we hit before in verses 1 through 5. I'll give you that outline again for those of you that take notes. In verse 1, we saw the genuine apostle. In verse 2, he mentioned a genuine faith that the churches at Galatia were partakers with. They were fellow faithful, even though they are stumbling here. In verse 3, he mentioned the grace of God. Verse 4, there's a given sacrifice. Verse 5, there's glory due to God. You all pray for me as I try to continue to alliterate all of these points through the epistle. It's going to be hard, but we'll try. And this is the outline for verse 6 through 10. Verse 6, we find the problem. Verse 7, the perverters. Verse 8 and 10, the penalty. And verse 10, the appeased. So let's start with the problem here in verse 6. So here the apostle says this, I marvel. I am shocked. I am overcome with a sense of disappointment that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ. So Paul was very troubled at the report that he had gotten. Just so you understand what's happening here, the churches in Galatia were churches that he established. He is away from them right now. There's a few different understandings of where he wrote the letter from, but that's not what we're going to focus on this morning. What is important is that he had received a report about these churches in Galatia that was shocking to him, that they had rejected, or they had defected from the gospel that he was preaching. They were not fully defected. They were not reprobate, or they had not
what would you say? They had not fully cast off their faith, but they were admixing things because of perverters who had stepped in. So this was a tremendous disappointment to the apostle. And what was so disappointing, really, is that they had gladly entertained the idea that the apostle had left out something for them in the gospel. It would be as if Pastor Lawson was to come here and preach and preach and preach the gospel and preach the gospel, and then he leaves and somebody comes along and says, well, you know, Preacher Lawson, he just missed this about the gospel. And he's really not qualified. You should just look at his credentials. He's not this. He doesn't have a PhD, and he doesn't have this. And whatever they would say about it and say, and really, if you just take and add this and this and this, you could get a more clear gospel, a more full gospel. Would we bear with that? I pray to God we'd have some men who would say, remember what I said before? The problem was the men. They didn't stand up and say, we won't stand for this. I think we got men in here who would stand up and throw their shoe at somebody who did that. Amen. Both of them. Amen. Take your shoes off, Mark. You're on holy ground. Tremendous disappointment, though, because they gladly entertained, and so swiftly they had changed their mind concerning not just Paul, but God. I want you to understand this, that when we defect from Paul, we defect from God. Not because Paul's perfect, but because when Paul speaks in Scripture, he's speaking God's words. Now, I want you to understand what this means, that they were so soon removed. Some would say that Paul is trying to communicate that the churches in Galatia had defected very shortly after. In other words, they got the message, somebody came in right then, and they started to defect right there, shortly after they had been converted. But I don't see that as the case, since Paul said that they had run well. And, I mean, in other words, they had been running. So it's not something that happened immediately after he had come and preached and established the churches and then went away. That's not what Paul's communicating here. What Paul is saying is that when opposition did come, that as soon as it came, it decried his authority, it introduced a false gospel. At that moment, it took very little time for them to take their thoughts and turn them aside. They didn't even sit and meditate on what was being brought to them. They were not noble like who? The Bereans. There was no nobility in the churches of Galatia. Yes, they had run well, but there was no nobility because they were not interested in comparing what men said with what God had already said. And now I want you to see that this deepens the suffering of Paul, because it was his constant concern about the churches, that they would be strong in the faith, even telling the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin, even to Jesus Christ. But I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul is warring on behalf of the churches. He is jealous with godly jealousy over the churches. He is night and day praying for the churches. Remember, we talked last week that Paul loves the church. Jesus loves the church. The Father loves the church. The Holy Spirit indwells the church, and the saints love the church. And here, Paul, expressing his deep love, he is a byproduct of a commission from God. But he's not only just a byproduct from a commission. He is not just called by God, but he is convicted by God. It is not just that God has told him to do something and he is just persevering through or drudging through it. He is not enduring his walk, enduring his work, but he is gladly offering himself up as a sacrifice to God in his service of preaching the gospel. Paul is warring. Remember in Acts how Jesus told Ananias to tell Paul what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul himself told the Corinthians in the first epistle, 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God was committed to his trust. The churches in Galatia knew better. They knew better. Paul is working under a commission and under conviction, and so he is brokenhearted, he is dismayed, disappointed, in shock, and even I would assume that he's even in pain. It is almost like the feeling that you get when you find out about infidelity. It's not just that you're mentally suffering anguish, but there's physical pain. There's physical sorrow. I remember as a young boy, and I don't recommend dating by any means, but you know, we were boyfriend and girlfriend there in fifth grade, you know, and honey, don't get jealous now, unless it's godly jealousy. This boyfriend and girlfriend with this girl there, and all of a sudden I found out that she was holding hands with another boy. Because she walked right past me. And I felt, as a little boy, I felt pain. I was sick at my stomach. I'm like, are you serious? What's he got that I ain't got? I mean, sure, his shoes are newer and they're cleaner. And he may not smell when he walks around a classroom. But other than that, what's he got that I ain't got? There was pain, though. That's the point. There's pain. Paul is suffering pain. This is a church that, in weakness, was overthrown. But they knew better. Paul suffers pain because they knew better. Let me give you three brief points, then we'll move on. They had experienced clarity in their preaching. They had compassion toward their preacher, and they had a commitment at their profession. So real quickly, let's hit these. Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes? Note this, before whose eyes? Now I stand here today and I preach unto you, I teach you, so before your eyes, I am declaring a message, but Paul says that he was such empowered by the Holy Ghost in his preaching, and I pray that God would use me in this way. I know that he has used men in this pulpit this way before, and I pray that God would count me worthy that he would use me this way. Before whose eyes Jesus had not only just been preached, but the preaching had been so powerful that Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. It is as if they saw Jesus crucified before their very eyes by the power and the impactfulness and the unction that was on Paul as he declared the gospel unto them. There was clarity in their preaching. Preaching was so clear that it is as if they stood at the feet of the cross, at the foot of the cross, there at Golgotha, as others mocked and derided Jesus. They saw themselves doing the same thing, and then they turned to Christ in repentance and faith. There was clarity in their preaching. They also had demonstrated compassion toward their preacher. Note, this is why this hurt Paul so deeply, because they knew better. They had compassion toward their preacher. Galatians 4, verse 13. Paul says, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation was in my flesh. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. They had compassion towards their preacher. It wasn't just this fly-by-night evangelist who came through and yelled at them and walked away, but this is Paul who had labored deeply with them and loved them and showed them and given them everything he could, not only in his preaching, but in his ministering to them and his teaching and his doctrine and all that he had offered unto them as a vessel of Jesus Christ, pouring out the gospel in their cups so that their cups might overflow and they would be drinking from their saucer. Paul was given over to the gospel. They had seen it, and because of what they had seen, they had compassion toward their preacher. It makes me want to take about 5 minutes and talk about compassion toward our preacher right now, as he is asked time and time again for prayers diligently about something that is burdening him and his family. We ought to have compassion in our prayers toward our preacher, church. Who's been in darkness before? Raise your hand. If you haven't, just wait. Who remembers in that darkness how sweet it was to have somebody come up? Maybe not in that moment because you're just so overwhelmed, but afterwards you say, "Oh, thank you for praying for me. Thank you for ministering on my behalf. Thank you for interceding." Compassion toward their preacher. That's what they had. We ought to have that, church. I think we do, but we could have it in a greater measure, right? Finally, they had commitment at their profession. He said in Galatians 5:7, "Ye did run well." In other words, they had not just got the gospel and then they just ignored it, but they got the gospel and it impacted their life and it transformed them. They began to be ministers of reconciliation, their own selves, and they were a light. But this defection was so strong that Paul could give no commendation to them in the opening of his letter. There was nothing good that he could say because his heart was so burdened, so broken, so disappointed, so filled with pain, that all he could do is just give a simple greeting, no commendation. In other words, no recognition of the goodness of what they had done before their defection. All he could say is, "I'm an apostle. I'm genuine. There's a genuine faith. There is a given peace. There is a given sacrifice, and there is a glory that is due to God." All he could say is that. He couldn't say, "Your faith is spoken of throughout all the world," like he did to so many other churches. He couldn't do it. But they had run well, but he could. All that they had done was overcome. It was overshadowed by this defection. "Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" You did run well. The clarity, the compassion, the commitment were all evidences to Paul of their genuine first belief, which only added to his disappointment when he heard of their rebellion. When I think about rebellion, I think about the church as it is processed through the ages. And the church is in a position where it's ebbing and flowing. And there are times of great awakening. There are times of revival. There are times of rejoicing and of mountaintops. There are times of valleys. There are times when the church doesn't stand up and say what it needs to say about things. There are times when the church just kind of winks at evil. And I think we're more close to the time when the church winks at evil than anything else. As pointed out recently at a Bible study, we were talking about this. And this is so true. The church is rah-rah conservatism. The church is anti-homosexuality, LGBTQAI+, all that garbage. We will fuss and fight about transgenderism. We will get mad and yell about abortion. There are things that we will get angry about, righteous anger, godly anger about. Amen? Amen? We ought to be angry about those things. We ought to be also angry about gossip. We also ought not to have bitterness between one another. We ought to get angry about bitterness. We ought to get angry about malice toward one another. We ought to think that things are important enough that we set aside our own desires. The Word of God is important enough. The Word of God is true enough. The Word of God is foundational enough that we ought to be able to set aside our own desires and put the desires of somebody else before us. Prefer one another over yourself. We ought to be given over to a life of sacrifice. A church is not a strong church because it preaches against transgenderism. That's a big duh. A church is a strong church because we don't allow for things to go unchecked. And Galatia allowed things to go unchecked. You say, well, what are you talking about? I don't know. There's something in your life that's unchecked, isn't there? There's something in my life that's unchecked, isn't there? Start with yourself and work about getting that beam out of your own eye so that you can take that sliver, that speck out of your brother's eye. We can't be like the liberals and just say, judge not, lest you be judged. We got to go down and on where it says, take that beam out of your own eye so that you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. Because all we want to do is worry about preaching how bad the world is and not worry about the sin in the church. Divorce is rampant. I'm not against anybody who's divorced. I love you. And Jesus Christ has compassion, grace, and forgiveness for you. But divorce is rampant. We have made marriage nothing. It is a weak institution because of the church. Not because God hadn't ordained it well enough, but he did. But the church is not keeping marriages. Somebody's got to fight. We all pick sides. We got to pick Jesus' side. Say, Jesus loves you. He loves your marriage, and he wants the one who's sinning to stop sinning, and he wants the one who's grieving to stop grieving. He wants you to stop sinning against each other. Some of you are in troubles in your marriage right now. You need to stop. Sober up. Humble yourself. Takes two to tango, they always said when I was growing up. Every time my dad was sitting there and wailing me with a belt, takes two to tango. It wasn't me. I never did nothing wrong. We're like a bunch of toddlers. I've never done anything wrong to my wife. If she left me, I would be justified because I've never been a bad husband. How many of y'all believe that? If you do, I mean, some of you believe that about yourselves. Church must be wary of sin. Because rebellion will creep in. When Pastor Lawson's gone, are we going to be strong? Or are we only strong because of Preacher Lawson? The only reason Preacher Lawson's strong is because of the Jesus he preaches about. Amen. The only reason we'll be strong is because we are looking toward the Jesus that he's constantly proclaiming. This wasn't where I was going, but this is important. Because the church of Galatia, when they had compassion on their preacher, they forgot that compassion. Maybe that compassion was misplaced, and it wasn't because they were trying to glorify Jesus in their compassion, but because they were just trying to, you know, make a show. I've heard people say, when Preacher Lawson's gone, well, I just won't come to church anymore. Then you ain't coming to church now. You may be on the pew, but you're just dead. Temple Baptist Church is an institution of Jesus Christ. Amen. And it will remain that way. And we will glorify God and honor God and praise his name for the work of this pulpit. But we will always magnify Jesus. Rebellion. This rebellion, if we rebel, we're not just rebelling against Paul. We're not just rebelling against the ministry of this pulpit and our pastor, but we are rebelling against God. Galatians 1:6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Who called them? Well, in one sense, it's Paul, right? Paul's the one who went to Galatia and preached. I mean, he preached so long, some people died. Paul could preach. But in another sense, ultimately, truthfully, it was God that called them. Paul while exhorting the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, said that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. His kingdom and his glory. That's their problem. This is verse 1. We're going to get to verse 2. Temple Baptist Church is not the churches of Galatia, thank God. But that doesn't mean that there aren't some of us here who attend that aren't like the church of Galatia. And so we ought to give the more diligence to know what we believe, live what we believe, proclaim what we believe, and stand fast in it. So now we're going to move on to the perverters. Verse 7. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now I want you to note this. The apostle John, who gave the revelation, wrote three epistles and a gospel. He spoke of the Antichrist, the coming Antichrist. And even now he says there are many Antichrists. And an Antichrist is one who opposes the person and work of Jesus, or they are one who impersonates Jesus Christ. This is the spirit of Antichrist, to oppose the person and work or to impersonate Jesus Christ, which means that anytime you have someone who is perverting the gospel, you are dealing with an Antichrist. Before we were saved, we were Antichrist. Nod your head. Yes. Amen, preacher. I was Antichrist. Because you were not about Jesus, you were about you. Caleb was about Caleb. And Caleb has fought Caleb about being about Caleb even as a Christian. Figure that one out. That's Romans 7, y'all, just so you know. I want to tell you three ways that men pervert the gospel. One, in its foundation. Two, in its fellowship. Three, in its future. You take any offshoot of Christianity, any Christian cult, and they pervert the gospel in at least two of these three ways, if not all. Generally, they're going to go all three. And sometimes we do one of them. We'll deal with that for just a second. You take any Christian cult, and they're going to do two at least of these three things. The foundation, they pervert it. That is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's our foundation. He is our sure foundation. He is the rock. He is our fortress, our high tower. He's the cleft in the rock. He is living water. He's the rose of Sharon, altogether lovely. He is the beginning, the ending, Alpha and Omega. Perverters of the gospel, of the glory of God, will always mess with the foundation. Some of y'all are already thinking of churches right now who say that Jesus is Michael, the archangel. And you're thinking of another church right now, I can imagine. And most people signify them by their funny underwear, but the real important thing is not their funny underwear, but the fact that they got a funny Jesus, who is the brother of Satan. That's the Mormon church. Jehovah's Witness, Mormon church. And then you got cults like, what was that guy who murdered all those people? Had those women murdered? No, the Manson. Jim Jones, he also said he was Christ, didn't he? Yes. Jim Jones and, I want to say Marilyn Manson. Charles Manson. They're both antichrist, just in different ways. Charles Manson, Jim Jones. They were antichrist. They perverted the person and work of Jesus, saying that they were the person of Jesus. We had a man come here just a few months back, and he said he was Jesus. Boy, I love the ministry of this pulpit. We attract some different kind of people. And he was convinced of this. He knew for certain he was Jesus reincarnated. And on and on and on. They pervert the foundation. They pervert the person and work of Christ. There's a church who says that, yes, Jesus, well, he's the mediator. But there's a mediatrix, and her name's Mary. And if you just go through her, Jesus is a little bit tough to deal with, but she can get through to him. It's a Roman Catholic church. They pervert the foundation. The fellowship is the intimacy found both with God and the body of Christ. They pervert that as well. And we do that sometimes. What is the root of our fellowship? Jesus. Say it again loud.
Jesus.
Some people got hearing aids. We got to be loud. Say it again.
Jesus.
It's Jesus, right? Jesus is what? He is the one who places us into the beloved. If you feel unqualified for fellowship, let me just say, this has been something that I'm seeing in the congregation. I've talked with some men in particular and women. I'm sure this is a burden that's on you as well. But sometimes we feel unqualified for fellowship because we have created unrealistic standards by which we gain access to joy in fellowship. Jesus puts us into fellowship. You doing A, B, and C, and X, Y, and Z does not get you into fellowship. That's not it. Now, yes, there are standards by which we remove people from the fellowship for the purification, the safety, and security of the church. If somebody is an open drunk and they refuse to confess it and forsake it, you're not to eat with that one. That's another thing we don't talk about, drunkenness. We don't like to get on to people about drunkenness. That's the Baptist secret. Everybody goes to the liquor store out of town, right? But you don't even have to do that nowadays. It doesn't matter. Drunkenness is prevalent. It's more prevalent in pulpits than you think. Many a man have been cast down by the drink. That's why Paul says a bishop should not be given to wine.
Yeah, that's right.
The fellowship is protected, but outside of the protection of the fellowship, what happens? Nothing. You do nothing to earn your own place in the fellowship. You did squat to get saved, but believe, repent and believe. What'd you bring to the cross? Nothing. The only thing that you've ever added to your salvation is your sin. That's it. What can you add to make yourself worthy of fellowship? Nothing. And when you tell the Lord, well, Lord, I'll have joy in my fellowship once I conquer this and this and this. Every time you confess something, it's conquered under the blood of Jesus Christ. So many times we sorrow and sorrow and sorrow after confessing something. And it's not just that we come down, you hear the old adage about coming down to the altar and you lay it on the altar and you pick it right back up. What that means is this, that you confessed it, and not that you didn't really want to forsake it, but that instead of saying, Jesus, you said, if I confess something, that you cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You said, Jesus, I'm going to confess it, and if I can give a good pattern hereafter, I'll know that you cleansed me. You reject the work of Christ when he says and you confess it, that he cleanses it. That's not license to go and do more. But I'm telling you that if you are burdened, overwhelmed by sin, because when you come down and confess, you are really measuring the forgiveness that you receive from Christ based upon whether or not you continue in a good pattern, you're doing it wrong. Let nothing of our efforts stand, nor legacy survive. Except the Lord doth build the house. The builders, in vain they strive. We add nothing to our salvation but sin, which is an opportunity for God to glorify himself by being gracious, forgiving, long-suffering, merciful. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't live righteously and holy in a godless generation, in the evil world. We should. All right, the perversion. Finally, the future is our eternal redemption, and they attack the future. Not finally for the message. Don't get too excited. But finally for these 3 points. It's future is attacked. The perversion says, this is more of the same. Because there's only one true gospel, and that gospel is that you can't do nothing. He did everything. You'd have to trust in Him. And so perverters always try and add something, take away something from Jesus, or add something to themselves. And when they pervert the future, they do it this way by saying, if you do well enough, if you're good enough, every time I go out on the streets, man, I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. That's what they say. Yeah, I'm saved. Of course I'm saved. I'm a Baptist. Duh. They'll get indignant. I've been baptized. What are you talking about? I know I'm saved. And I say, if you died right now, where'd you go? Well, I'd like to think I'd go to heaven. Well, what do you know? You don't know you're saved if you'd like to think you'd go to heaven. Perverters of the gospel pervert the future. I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did. And anybody else that gets there going the same way. What could a beggar give to a king? The king is coming. And he's going to take his sons and daughters. Not because of how good they were, but because of how holy he is and how he keeps his promises. He has a future in store for us, and he's not going to deny that. We're going to get down here, verse 8 and 9. This is their penalty. All that these perverters who have caused this problem in Galatia can expect is a penalty. Verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him, here's the penalty, be accursed. Verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man, in other words, how many of you all have reprimanded your children before? Amen. How many of you have said it twice for emphasis? Amen. When God says something twice, he meant it the first time, but this time he knows that you're a little thick and he's just going to say it one more again. As we said before. Now this could mean there in verse 8, he said right there in verse 8, but I think it also means that Paul warns as he leaves everywhere. If anybody comes along to you and says something different than what we've said, I don't care if it's me. In other words, I think he's talking about a manifestation of somebody trying to look like him, a demonic spirit indwelling a being or manifesting itself to look like Paul. Because it would have to be a demon-possessed entity that would look like Paul to come back and preach a different gospel. Because Paul is not preaching a different gospel. And another way you could look at it as this is an emphasis. He's like, if I go crazy and get Alzheimer's or whatever, and come back here and telling you that you actually have to tap your toes together and do jumping jacks to go to heaven, just put me in the nursing home, because it doesn't matter who comes back and preaches anything different. You have been secured in the true faith here. Because there was clarity in the preaching, right? As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. This is the penalty for those perverters, the curse of God. The curse is to be cut off from God. 1 Corinthians 16:22, they are cursed because they lack love for the truth incarnate, for Jesus Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. That is a $5 phrase for done for. They're done for. There is no hope for you except that you repent and turn. Believe Jesus. There's no hope except for that they abandon their demonic doctrine and turn to Jesus. They despise his righteousness. They reject the simplicity of the gospel. Gospel is what qualifies us for everything, as we said before. It's our sure foundation, secures our fellowship, secures our future. And because these perverters reject it, they tamper with it, they add to it, they are cursed. Double cursed. There's nothing worse. Because where do they go? They go to hell. Why don't you entertain purveyors of false gospels? Because they're going to hell. You can't go with them, so why would you run along beside them until they get there? Chapter 5, Paul says in verse 12, I would they were... This is Paul's heart for these men. This man, singular, or these men, whoever they are. Chapter 5 and verse 12, look at this. We'll talk more about this when we get here, but I think it's important that we jump ahead and note this. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. He's talking about those who are trying to preach circumcision. Circumcision. Adding circumcision to the cross. To the cross. Adding circumcision to the work of Christ. Adding circumcision to the person of Christ. Adding circumcision to fellowship. And circumcision to their future. No. Paul says, forget their circumcision. I wish they just went all the way and cut it off. I know this is mixed company, but Paul wrote it to the churches at Galatia, not to the men only. In other words, he says, I wish that they were even as, what do they call them? Eunuchs. They might as well be eunuchs to me. They are defiled, they are defilers, they are devils filled with demons. And they need to be cut off, both physically and relationally, spiritually. They are cut off until God does something in their heart. But it seems that those men who have gone that far, just like Paul, it can only take a supernatural work of God. You can't bring them back. God's got to do it. You don't go chasing somebody who's off into a false gospel and run along beside them thinking, well, I'll restore them. You minister to them from a distance. You're sniping them. You're not running up to them and trying to, you know, like work on them, beat them up. You're sniping them. You're getting them shots here and there of truth. This truth is so invariable that even if Paul or another apostle or even an angel from heaven should change it, they should be accursed. Paul was bold in confronting Peter, which he writes to them about later on. The gospel is more important than any apostle, than any man, any angel, than anything. In it, the glory of God is revealed, his holiness, justice, grace, mercy, all of it. And that leads us to verse 10. I'm glad we got through this. We're going to be quick here because we're short on time. This is the appeased. We've seen their problem. We've seen that their problem came from the perverters. We've seen the penalty of the perverters, which is the curse of God. And now we see Paul and the appeased. At the end of the day, Paul's one desire is not to be a man pleaser like he was before, but to satisfy God. He says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We'll be quick with this because I'm running out of time. Who is the end of his argument? The same that is the beginning. Jesus. 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 Before, he was a blasphemer and persecutor of the church, constantly pleasing men whom he held in high regard, seeking to exalt himself, gain himself some kind of position and stature in his religious group. The servant of man and of sin, but his desire is now to please God, to exalt Jesus Christ, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can't please men and serve Christ. You won't do it. He demands unadulterated loyalty. So what? What does this mean for us? What does this matter to us? I'm going to give you three things and we're going to close. They're like three more things? It's like three things four times. You're going to walk out of here today with one of three attitudes. Constraint, complacency, or conviction? Constraint, complacency, or conviction? When I say constraint, what I mean by that is that you're going to constrain yourself to what you're just doing now as an enemy. Because maybe you're here and you're not saved. You're being constrained to your sin, to the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of life. You're overwhelmed by it. You have nothing outside of the pleasures of the flesh. There's no joy, no peace, no glory, no anything in your life. Because you are constrained by sin. Don't leave here today without trusting Christ. Don't do it. Take it all to Him. He bears burdens. He opens blinded eyes. He causes the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak. He does it all. You're going to be complacent. You are a Christian, and you... that's it. There's no work in your life. You are doing the 3 and 10, 3 days a week, maybe 10%, maybe. And that's your life. You just show up. You're just here. Or you can walk out of here with conviction. Say, God has called me by His glorious grace, and therefore I am going to be a vessel glorifying, honoring, praising His name. Because He's done more for me than I could ever imagine to do in return for Him. All glory be to Christ in my life. Everything. My sin, He turns to His glory because He forgives. My good works, He turns to His glory because they point people to my Father which is in heaven. Everything for Christ. Let us walk out of here today as people of God of conviction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Paul. Thank You for men of God who stand faithful. Lord God, I pray that You would help us as we study this epistle to come to understand the beauty of the gospel as Paul defends it and reproves those who would pollute it and pervert it. God, I pray that You would help us now. Give us ears to hear and hearts of understanding, that we would be able to let this word sink into our ears and it would transform our lives. It would touch our heart. Help me to walk out of here with greater conviction, bolder service. Lord, don't let me be complacent. I'm not constrained by sin. I'm not lost. But I struggle with complacency. God, give me a burden to work for You. Give that to these people here today. Lord, let us lay aside slothfulness. And pick up, run for You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.